Son's Jesus' name. Amen.
Man, thank you, Nate. All right, we're picking up where we have, where we left off last week. We're in a section of Peter's text where he's speaking to this collection of Christians, these churches scattered throughout Asia Minor, and he is encouraging them, first of all, reminding them of their identity as children of God, as people who have been adopted into his family. And then he is listing for them a number of ways in which they should live as his children, how they should live as people who belong to him. And he's already touched on a few different things. First of all, he encouraged the believers to live like children of their Holy Father. Then he says, live like members of God's new family. He's focusing on that interpersonal relationship between believers in the church. And then he encourages them in their conduct, in particular in the not just their conduct with each other, but also at the points of contact between the Christian community and the pagan world around them. Live like God's chosen people. And he stresses the importance of this. Live honorably among the nations. We talked about this importance of internal testimony, this fight against sin, a refusal to embrace sin in your life, but to turn away from it. We talked about living visibly honorable lives. And then he's going to expound on that idea of visibly honorable lives. He says in verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Be subject to human authority. And he expounds on what this submissiveness, this submission looks like, all the way up, I would say, to verse 6 of chapter 3. So go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Peter 2. Actually, go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Peter 3. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. That's the umbrella instruction here. Now, to be subject means to willingly arrange yourself under someone or someone else. It's a voluntary ordering of oneself and posture in a way that recognizes God's ordained structures of authority in your life, in a way that respects that authority, even though it's flawed, even if it does not recognize God's authority, and in a way that obeys that authority so long as it is morally possible to do so, which we've covered in greater detail before. It's that kind of submission to authorities that Peter is teaching, and it's to be done all the while trusting in our Heavenly Father, trusting in the God to whom we ultimately belong, and entrusting our lives to the outcome of that submission. Now, we saw that Peter grounds these instructions, this idea of honorable living among the Gentile, among the nations, he grounds those instructions in Christ. Christ is central to this argument. If you lose sight of him, if you neglect him, the argument begins to crumble. He is both the model and the motivation for this kind of submission. He's the reason that we submit. He's the one who sets the example. He shows us how to properly submit. And he is also the hope that makes submission worthwhile to begin with, that makes submission in difficult and painful circumstances endurable. It's all about Christ. We also learn something valuable about Peter's doctrine or theology of submission in Christ's example, in that Christ submitted himself to the Father. Paul writes in Philippians 2, 5 through 8, that Jesus, though fully equal with the Father, did not consider that equality something to be chased after, but instead willingly submitted to his Father's will. His submission never diminished his equality, but what it did do was display for us a posture of love, humility, and obedience. And it's that posture that Peter is encouraging his readers now to emulate, to copy. So as you can see on the screen behind me, he's spent time speaking, addressing to all Christians generally. He's addressed the most common employee-employer relationship in the Greco-Roman period at that time, the slave or servant's relationship with their master as their authority. And now he is turning his attention to Christian wives. Let's go back through that real quick. Christian wives. And his instructions to them are the same as they've been to everyone else so far. Be subject to the authority that is placed over you. Be subject, he says, to your husbands. So we're going to look more closely at verses 1 through 6 of 1 Peter chapter 3. So let's read it together if you have your Bibles open with you. Starting in verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. All right, let's rewind that back all the way to verse 1, starting with likewise. All right, likewise tells us that everything Peter is going to be teaching on, specifically to Christian wives, is related to or connected to his preceding theology of submission. So likewise, wives, subject to your husbands just as everyone else is to willingly order themselves under authority. Likewise, you're subjecting to your husband's authority for the Lord's sake. Likewise, whether the authority is honoring or just or unjust, you are still practicing this principle of submission. He goes on here, be subject to your own husbands. Now notice the wording. I think that he is actually pretty carefully setting some parameters, some boundaries for these instructions. He is not saying here anything about women being generally subordinate to men. He is not telling a wife in the church to submit to the authority of all the husbands in the church or to other men in general. He is specifically stating that your principle of submission, your practice of submission must be to your own husband within that covenant relationship, the man you are married to. And he goes on, still in verse 1, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word. Now, this tells us also two things. It tells us that, first of all, Peter is addressing Christian wives in a very general sense, Christian wives of Christian husbands, but also here, and more specifically, he's addressing Christian wives of unbelieving husbands, husbands who have not obeyed or are not obeying the word. The possible implication here is that Peter is... He's speaking to wives whose husbands may have heard the verbal proclamation of the gospel. They may have heard it taught. They may have spoken about it with their wives, but they are still resisting it. They are clinging to their pagan, godless ways. And so what we're going to read next are these instructions to those specific wives, the wives of pagan husbands. And it fits very well that he's addressing that because, again, remember the context here. Peter is, he's talking to these Christians and he's very concerned with the points of contact between the Christian community and the pagan world around them. This is a very real, very poignant, very difficult point of contact. Imagine this, okay? A Christian wife, a wife who has submitted her life to Christ's lordship, living still in a Greco-Roman home with a pagan husband. So in many ways, the instructions that we're reading here about winning over one's spouse with your conduct is missional. It's evangelistic in purpose. Peter's desire here is, number one, that they would live honorably so as to silence the slander that's being levied against them and so that they can spread the gospel all the more poignantly through their conduct, through their behavior. Now, This is important to note that the Christian wife of a pagan husband, of all the Christians that Peter is writing to, would have been particularly vulnerable to slander. In the Greco-Roman world, the husband was the religious and social head of the household in an absolute sense. And so authoritative and so central was his role that society believed it was better for a woman, when she married her husband, to relinquish, burn the bridges, if you will, of all previous personal friendships. All right, she wasn't supposed to have her own friends. Instead, when she marries, she's supposed to embrace the friends of her husband's social circle. He is her covering over her relationships. In the same way, she is not supposed to worship any other gods besides her husband's gods. Are you seeing the clash of worlds that's setting up here? So imagine what happened. Actually, Plutarch speaks directly. You're going to love this guy by the end of the sermon. Plutarch speaks directly to this sort of dynamic in the Greco-Roman culture. He says, a wife should not acquire her own friends, but should make her husband's friends her own. And his gods are the first and most significant of friends. For this reason, it is proper for a wife to recognize only those gods whom her husband worships, and to shut the door to superstitious cults and strange superstitions, Christianity. Okay? So imagine what happens in this cultural context when a wife converts to Christianity, but her husband doesn't. This is a serious disruption of the social order. She's rebelling actively against her husband simply by nature of the conversion. She's rejecting his gods, who are his first and foremost friends. Not only is that going against the social order, but it also could lead to disruption of family prosperity, disruption of family health and well-being in their belief. She's undermining her husband's household management. Her attending of Christian worship, say she was to slip out the door on a Sunday morning and come and fellowship with you all here today, her attendance would be essentially her making her own friends who were not her husband's friends. In fact, her husband probably did not like them very much at all, these people she was hanging out with. The slander, I mean, this would look bad for everyone involved, but the slander would have been particularly vicious towards the wife. She could have been accused of sexual immorality, deceitfulness. She could have been accused of being atheistic, hostile towards society. I was looking for some examples of how a Christian woman in a pagan household might be viewed in that culture. And I found one. It's dated a little bit later into the second century, but many scholars agree that this particular example fits well with the type of slander that a Christian wife would have faced. Read this with me. It's from the little bit of writing called The Miller's or The Baker's Wife. The guy speaking here describes, the miller who had bought me was altogether a good and sober man, but he'd married the worst of women, wholly wicked, who so dishonored his house and bed that even I, by Hercules, groaned inwardly for his sake. That dreadful woman lacked not a single fault, but every evil flowed through her soul as if through some vile sewer. Mean and malicious, drunk on dalliance, wildly willful, as grasping in her petty thefts, as wasteful in her mad extravagance, inimical, I don't know what that word means, to loyalty, inimical, to loyalty and an enemy to chastity. And then she detested and scorned the heavenly powers, and in place of a true religion, presumed to worship a false and sacrilegious deity she called the only God, inventing fantastic rites to mislead everyone and deceive her poor husband that excused her tippling wine from dawn and playing the whore all day. Very colorful words. What do you suppose that, if this is in fact speaking about a Christian woman who converted to Christianity, what do you suppose the tippling wine from dawn might be implying or referring to? Communion. Yeah, in fact, we have a letter of correspondence from Pliny to Trajan where he talks about these Christians who meet together before the dawn to partake in communion and fellowship together. And so, if Peter is in fact teaching and speaking to these kind of wives who are subject to that kind of slander, There's a lot that we can take from this. Now remember, he's still speaking to all Christian wives, but now he focuses in on these women who are particularly susceptible to that kind of slander. And he says to them, let them be one, let those pagan husbands, those unbelieving husbands, be one without a word by your conduct, by your respectful and pure conduct. Let your willing and voluntary ordering of yourself underneath them, submitting yourself to their authority through respect and honor and obedience as you are able, through purity, let that first of all be the instrument that silences this kind of slander, okay, that proves this wrong. And second, most importantly, let your conduct be the instrument that God uses to bring your husband's unbelieving faith to saving faith. And then he goes on. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Now, this is a thread that Peter has already been weaving all throughout the letter. Okay? What's important to him here is inner transformation, inner beauty, Christ-like conduct among the nations. But here, he is taking that thread and he is elaborating on it for the sake of the Christian wives he's speaking to. And he's essentially saying, hey, don't let your greatest attraction, don't let the best thing about you, the thing that you focus on the most, be your external beauty. Rather, let it be your Christ-like character. Instead of focusing on these outer things that fade and that change, focus on developing that inner, deeper, abiding beauty that does not fade and that God, your Father in heaven, finds so very precious. And then he ties that development, that Christ-like character, back into the concept of submission in verse 5. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves. This is one of the ways in which they focused on that inner beauty, by submitting, by willingly and intentionally lowering themselves beneath their husbands. Now he goes on to reference Sarah, the wife of Abraham specifically. And I think it's interesting that Peter quotes Sarah here for a few reasons. Number one, the only place that Sarah refers to Abraham as Lord or Master in the entirety of Scripture is in Genesis 18, 12. And if you're familiar with the context of that passage, that's kind of a weird context for Peter to pull in here. Okay, number one, Sarah is not speaking to her husband directly in this. She's talking to herself. And number two, she is laughing. She is acting rather unfaithfully towards God's promises. She's doubting God's words. All right? So it's possible that Peter is alluding directly to Genesis 12, 18. It's also possible, I think, that he could be referring to some extra-biblical Jewish text, maybe the Testament of Abraham. In that text, there are multiple situations, examples, where Sarah, speaking to Abraham, does call him Lord or Master. But I think what would be a healthier interpretation of this, a safer interpretation of this, would simply be that Peter is referring to Sarah as an example of a lifetime of faithful obedience. Obedience to God and submission to her husband, Abraham. And if you go back and read the story of Sarah, she went through quite an interesting marriage with Abraham. A lot of ups and downs, a lot of difficult and uncomfortable situations, and yet, outside of her doubting God's promises for that offspring, she proved to be faithful and submitted to his instruction. And so I think Peter is more likely just alluding to the general nature in which Sarah lived her life with Abraham, not explicitly quoting her from Scripture. And he says, by submitting yourselves to your husbands, by continuing to do rightly and placing your confidence in God all the while, you are following in the footsteps of Sarah and others like her. And so that's essentially his argument here, addressing wives specifically. Christian wives, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, and that includes willingly ordering yourself, not by worth, not by value, not by viewing yourself as inferior to your husband, but willingly order yourself through posture and obedience unto your husband. Believer or not, just or unjust, unto your husband, whom God has placed as an authority over you. Now, I wish we could just end it there and make this a very short sermon. Or we could go on and address Peter's relatively short message to husbands. But we're going to do that next time. Okay, so Peter goes on from here into verse 7. He addresses husbands not in terms of their submission to authority, but in terms of how they should interact with their wives. So he's switching back now to a more general instructions, and then he's going to go on all the way through chapter 4, verse 19, in additional general instructions. But as I was working through this and doing some additional reading and some additional study, it struck me that there are many, many ways that chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 can be misinterpreted or misapplied to potentially very dangerous and harmful consequence in our church today. So I want to spend just a few minutes addressing some of those concerns or those misinterpretations or misapplications in the hope that we can walk out of here better armed through Peter's intent. All right, so what's the first thing we want to pay attention to? In verse 1, when Peter says, one without a word, he is not suggesting that an unbelieving person or a pagan spouse can be one without the word. In other words, he is not forbidding or condemning the use of the spoken gospel. All right, there are a couple assumptions being made here as Peter speaks about conduct. The first one is that he's assuming this Christian wife has already shared the gospel verbally with her spouse. Okay? And if she hasn't, then the assumption is that she would still feel free to share that gospel with her spouse. So this is not a condemnation of the verbal testimony. Instead, this is Peter arguing that the gospel, that verbal gospel, can be given far greater credibility by the wife's submissive posture and lifestyle. Her Christ-like conduct in the long term may prove more effective than endless words and arguments and pressures. I think those of us who are married can probably agree with that to an extent. If I was to ask you whether words or action tends to win you over more to your spouse's side, which one might it be? I'll leave that there for marital counseling. All right, it's also worth noting that one without a word does not mean, as some have taken it to mean, that a woman should never speak. A Christian wife should be silent. All right, that is not in view here. Peter is not commanding wives to never confront sin. He is not commanding them to never seek help or to explain the gospel verbally. He is not saying never speak up in disagreement with your spouse if something is going wrong. He is simply emphasizing here for his readers and for you the importance of conduct, the importance of the lived out gospel, which he says is so clearly manifested in a wife's submissive and gracious attitude toward her spouse. All right, the next thing we should be careful with, this idea of inner adornment versus outer adornment. There's no prohibition here in Peter's words against external adornment, despite some's efforts to make that so. He lists three things in particular, the doing of the hair, the jewelry, and fine clothing. Many of your translations will say fine or beautiful clothing. But the text more literally says this: let not your adorning be the outward adorning of braiding of hair and wearing of gold, or simply the putting on of clothing. So there are ways in which you can interpret that, but if we're going to insist on a wooden interpretation of this means women do not braid your hair, do not wear jewelry, do not wear makeup, then we also must insist on the wooden interpretation of women do not wear clothing at all, because there's no distinction made here. Now, clearly that's not what Peter is teaching, so we have to look more deeply at the heart of this message. This is not a literal prohibition. Instead, Peter is simply making the case that those sorts of things, your outer beauty, your clothing, the things that you wear, your shoes, whatever the case may be, they should not be your ultimate source of beauty. Rather, it's that inner beauty, that inner confidence, that Christ-likeness that bears such fruit in your own life and in the lives of people around you that you should be focusing on. Now, there's also a contextually relevant application to verses 3 through 4. In Greco-Roman society, and this would have been very important to the women he was speaking to, at the time period, outward adornments of any kind, makeup, bangles, fancy clothing, jewelry, these were often perceived as instruments of seduction, instruments of manipulation. If a woman is all decked out, going out into town, she is trying to get or accomplish something. Makeup and cosmetics were generally viewed as an attempt to deceive. You're hiding your true self. Okay? And so all of this was, of course, unnecessary if a woman were to just stay in her right place in the home under her husband's roof. Now, Plutarch, always the ladies' man, he had something to say about this. He speaks to Egyptian custom and then tries to apply it to his own culture. So by national custom, the Egyptian women wore no shoes so that they might keep at home all day. In the case of most women, and I include it in our society, to deprive them of gold work shoes, bangles, anklets, purple, and pearls is to make them stay indoors. And the context is that's where they belong, indoors. Okay? And so Peter here is, I think, making a very important point to his Christian wives. They are already stirring the pot by leaving their homes to go to Christian fellowship. They are already stirring the pot by uprooting the household structure with their pagan husbands. And so he is encouraging them, given, I think, this cultural reality, to tone down their appearance as they're going outside. All right? Lest people see her walking out fully decked out in makeup and everything else and say, well, who's she trying to deceive and seduce? She's going to go drink wine like that in the morning? Or she's going to go greet her brothers and sisters with a holy kiss dressed like that? All right? All sorts of scandal could come just from how she looks, just from how she's dressing. And so there's a chance that by leaving her house completely unadorned, there would be less inclination for her husband and for the greater society to accuse her of impure motives. Okay? We'll come back to that in just a second. Next thing we want to watch against is this idea of a quiet spirit in verse 4. All of us in here have different personalities. Okay, some of us tend to be louder and more effusive. Some of us tend to be quiet and less emotionally expressive. Whether you are a loud or a quiet personality, I'm not convinced that that is what Peter has in mind here. Okay, some of, you know, he's not talking about, hey, you need to be, as a wife, you need to be just mute, never talking. I don't believe he's talking about timidity or an inability to express concerns or a refusal to confront evil. When Peter praises or instructs for a gentle and quiet spirit, he's referring to that inner calm, that inner steadiness, a peaceful confidence that is rooted in Christ, unaffected by external circumstances, and it doesn't insist on itself or on its own way. This is the quiet spirit, the gentle spirit that Peter is talking about. All right, this next one I think is very important as well. And we touched on it in greater detail last week, but submission, submitting yourself to your husband, Peter is not teaching that to women uniquely as a rule for unconditional obedience or accepting of sin. His whole case here to these wives and to everyone he's addressing rests on this ultimate submission being for the Lord's sake and being ultimately unto the Lord. It's his authority and his authority alone that drives this kind of submission. So nowhere do we see Peter instructing these wives to abandon Christian fellowship, even though that would likely be a hot spot between them and their husband. We don't see instructions to deny Christ. We don't see instructions to worship her husband's idols to keep the peace. We don't see instructions for her to participate in her husband's cultural immorality. I have no doubt that the pagan husband would probably have been insisting on those things. saying, why aren't you doing this? It would have been a source of conflict in their household. But Peter is not instructing her to comply with those commands. Again, it seems the submission he has in mind here is this posture of humility and a lowering and an ordering of oneself under their spouse and obeying that authority so long as it's morally acceptable to obey. God's authority is still supreme. Number five, submission, the submission that Peter is speaking of should not be used as justification for covering up or ignoring legitimate spousal abuse. And this requires some very real sensitivity. So I ask your grace as we work through it. All right, this passage, unfortunately, has been used, even up till today, as a proof text for keeping women in legitimately dangerous situations. It's been used as a proof text to demand silence from victims, to excuse male cruelty, to protect evil husbands' reputations. It's been used as a proof text to silence or prevent church and civil authorities from intervening on the woman's behalf. But when we are dealing with a situation today or any time in the church where there is a legitimate, dangerous spousal abuse, we have to practice discernment in distinguishing between the kind of faithful suffering that Peter is calling Christians to and needless exposure to harm and evil. We have to distinguish between those two things. Peter's concern, his primary concern in chapter 3, is that a Christian wife not treat her unbelieving, unjust, or just plain mean husband's behavior as sufficient reason by itself to abandon a marriage. Which, by the way, in that time, unlike the slave-master relationship that he addressed before, she would have had the legal recourse to leave the marriage, to file for divorce. Instead, his heart is to encourage that spouse to remain faithful to Christ even within a difficult, unpleasant marriage. Be faithful in displaying the transforming power of the gospel through respectful, obedient, pure, and courageous conduct. There might be real discomfort. There might be real unfairness, disappointment. There might even be suffering that faithfulness calls you to endure. Okay. But that is very different from trying to use this passage as a proof text to say that that avoidable danger should be unquestioningly endured. I think the broader biblical pattern makes that hard to insist on. So, for example, the Apostle Paul, he sometimes chose to stay and face persecution and suffering, and other times, after seeking wisdom and counsel and spending time in prayer and following the prompting of the Holy Spirit, he chose to leave. To flee. He accepted beatings, imprisonment, persecution, and hardship for the sake of Christ. But he escaped when his life was threatened at certain times. In Damascus, the authorities were chasing after him. He didn't stay there and needlessly expose himself, but after seeking counsel, he decided to leave and went over the wall in a basket. We know the story. When persecution broke out elsewhere, Paul and Barnabas didn't decide to stay and needlessly expose themselves to it, but with discernment and prayer and counsel, they moved on. They fled to Lystra and Derbe. Jesus himself sets the example here. All right, he sometimes withdrew when people sought to kill him or harm him. And he explicitly told his disciples later on, when they persecute you as you are going through this evangelism of the gospel, if they persecute you in one town, do what? Flee to the next. Have discernment. Likewise, when persecution broke out after Stephen's death, believers in Jerusalem and Judea, they fled rather than remaining in the area for their persecutors to reach them. And Luke, he doesn't condemn that behavior. Instead, he simply describes it as happening and then goes on to show how their disbursement, their fleeing, actually helped to further the gospel in other parts of the area. So if we look at the greater testimony of Scripture, it gives us two sides to this. Sometimes faithfulness means staying when leaving would simply be an escape from difficulty. But sometimes faithfulness can be fleeing instead of staying needlessly exposed to evil. Now, there's no neat formula here in this text for us to kind of determine where that line falls in every situation. Instead, I think Paul's teaching actually leaves some room for discernment and the ability to avoid two opposite errors. On the one hand, there's the error of saying, listen, my husband is an unbeliever. He's difficult. He's unjust. He's mean to me. He doesn't meet my needs. Therefore, because my allegiance to Christ is higher, I have the excuses I need to abandon my marriage. Peter says, no. All right, don't underestimate what God can accomplish, what he can change in the life of your spouse through your godly conduct. On the other hand, you have the extreme that says because Peter tells his tells wives to submit, and because Christ submitted to suffering even unto death, so a woman must remain physically accessible to a husband who is physically threatening or harming her. Peter doesn't say that either. He does call Christians to be willing to suffer for doing good. He does call Christians to be willing to give up their lives for the sake of the gospel if necessary. But there nowhere does he command Christians to seek suffering, to enable evil, or to needlessly remain in its path. And so I think it's important to acknowledge that instead of trying to manufacture a black and white rule in this text that Peter himself doesn't give us. So, what should we do? What should a wife in a difficult marriage today do considering this text? Well, I'd argue that there is just a right question that needs to be asked. She should not be asking herself, how quickly can I get out of this difficult situation? How quickly can I make my life more comfortable? That's not the right question. I also would suggest it's not the right question to say, how much danger do I have to endure? How many beatings should I take before God permits me or before I'm justified to leave? I don't think that's the right question either. The best one would be one that, to be frank, all of us should be asking in our day-to-day. All of us should be asking when we face difficult trials and tribulations. The best question this wife could be asking is, what does faithfulness to Christ require of me right here and now? What does faithfulness to Christ require of me here? Sometimes faithfulness might mean staying in a very hard marriage. It might mean displaying Christ-like character toward an unbelieving spouse, even if being terribly mistreated. But sometimes faithfulness can mean creating physical distance from a dangerous spouse. It can mean seeking help and protection and wise counsel and seeking that spouse's repentance. Okay, so every situation needs to be carefully and thoughtfully considered, and wise counsel and prayer should be sought. Lord, what does faithfulness require of me here? I'm not convinced that there is a blueprint that Peter gives us in how to address that kind of abuse. Lastly, verses 1 through 6, as with all good hermeneutics and the development of any Christian doctrine, these particular six verses, we should be careful not to treat them in isolation, canonical isolation, as the blueprint for a healthy, thriving, Christ-centered, and God-honoring marriage between two believing people. Okay? Now, I'm not saying that this text should be excluded from that blueprint, but we have to remember the primary purpose of these words here. The focus in verses 1 through 6 is on the God-honoring conduct of a Christian woman within a marriage. Not necessarily on the marriage itself or how the marriage itself might be God-honoring. Okay, in fact, for some of these women that Peter's addressing, that marriage would have been far from God-honoring. It would have been far from healthy or thriving. All right, so these are very specific instructions to women specifically in their conduct. And the problem is, I have seen personally this passage be plucked from both its immediate and its canonical context and used as a tool by Christian husbands to bludgeon their believing wives into unfair subjugation, to shoehorn them into his perception of what a healthy marriage should be, all the while ignoring or rejecting his own failures of leadership. Husbands like this will focus on the line, wives, be subject to your husbands, and then they'll skip ahead and they'll say, without a word, and then they'll look at Sarah, who calls her husband Lord, and boom, they have their blueprint for a God-honoring marriage. They'll turn those lines removed from all context into justification for lording themselves over their wives. And I believe that a correct interpretation of Scripture, this should be said, A correct interpretation of the greater testimony of Scripture is that within the God-ordained institution of marriage, the wife, while of equal worth and value to her husband, is to willingly order herself beneath her husband's authority. I think that is something that we can take from this and apply to Christian marriages. But just because that submission is the focus of Peter's particular teaching here doesn't mean that the Christian husband gets to read it, walk away thinking, I know everything I need to know about a mutually God-honoring and healthy marriage. To the contrary, all of Scripture needs to be studied carefully to inform and to build a mutually God-honoring marriage reality. For example, and then we'll close, a wife must be subject to her husband. This is the message of Scripture. But that husband, we hear, also must willingly order himself, submit himself to Christ's headship. And only when both are practicing that kind of God-honoring submission do you see a truly healthy and mutually God-honoring marriage. Not just one person honoring God in a barely surviving marriage, okay? Yes, a wife must be subject to her husband, but there is a shared responsibility between a Christian husband and a Christian wife in mirroring together in unity their marriage as one mirror of the loving relationship between Christ and his bride, that sacrificial relationship. Yes, a wife should be subject to her husband, but sacrificial love is required of both husband and wife. They're both called to die to themselves for the good of the other, which means headship, godly authority in a home, is not the husband getting to be selfish or demanding his way. It does not mean that submission of the wife means she's the only one who sacrifices. In Christian marriage, both spouses need to be asking, what can I give, not what can I get? And only with that kind of mutual self-sacrifice do you see a truly healthy and God-honoring marriage. We believe a wife must be subject to her husband, but ultimate decision-making authority is not an excuse for dictatorship. The Bible, biblical headship should rarely, if ever, be reduced to this line that I've heard before, I'm the husband, so I get the final say. A godly husband, an authority figure in his home, doesn't just announce decisions, but he knows his wife. He listens to her wisdom. He seeks her counsel. He considers her interests above his own. Headship in a home is not the privilege of getting your way, but the responsibility of seeking her good and seeking the good of the home. Headship is not determining who wins an argument, but together discerning what it is that honors Christ. A wife should be subject to her husband, but the greater message of Scripture is that the husband must protect her. Biblical headship moves a husband toward guarding his wife's vulnerabilities, not exploiting them. Christ never uses his strength against his bride. He uses it for her. A Christian husband should do the same. His strength should make her safer, not more afraid. A husband who uses headship to intimidate, to threaten, to manipulate, or to harm his wife has turned the picture of marriage as God has designed it upside down. A God-honoring husband must acknowledge that authority equals protection and service. Service, servanthood. Jesus defines authority in his own actions as humble servanthood. And so a Christian leadership in a home should look less like demanding privileges and more like assuming, endlessly assuming, responsibility. If Christ is the model for headship, the question is not who gets served right now, it's who picks up the towel, who lays himself down. Finally, a woman should be subject to her own husband. But this command needs to be followed within the parameters and the reality that a husband and wife are no longer two separate entities, but are one flesh. God's design for marriage moves two distinct people towards one flesh unity, oneness. And so these concepts of headship and submission, therefore, aren't and should never be weapons to be used against each other. Weapons for establishing winners and losers in your marriage. Because if you are one with your wife and you win an argument, you're winning against yourself. You're also losing. Headship and submission are not tools for dominance and tyranny. Rather, in that perfect oneness, they are gifts and responsibilities that help a marriage to function beautifully, healthfully, and in a God-honoring way that spreads the gospel to the nations. Now, there's a lot more I could say on that last part, but that will be a sermon for another time. Since we are approaching the our transition in leadership, a lot of my focus over the month of August is going to be, the rest of the month of August is going to be preparing for that transition, working on different things, programs, logistics, and whatever else that we need to sail smoothly through these next days. So I'm saying that because Wendell has agreed to take the, I'll be stepping away from the pulpit, from teaching for the rest of August so that I can focus more on these transitional things and developing our next steps with our church leaders. So Wendell will be preaching the next 2 weeks, and then the last week of August, we have the Markle picnic. So I'll be looking forward to coming back to this with you. We will come back with another doozy, this time looking probably just at verse 7, where Peter addresses husbands. There's a lot to unpack there, a lot of rich material. But for now, let's stand together. We will invite the music team to come forward, and we'll close with song.